Good morning and warm welcome to you. Good to see you on this wonderful Lord's Day. Let's take our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel. If you're here for the first time, we've been working our way through the life of David. David, who has more scripture devoted to him than any other biblical character outside of the Lord Jesus. And so that obviously is an indication by the Holy Spirit that we should pay attention to David and give some thought to that. And so we find ourselves today in 2 Samuel 13, and we will be working our way through two chapters, 13 and 14, not reading the whole thing, but reading bits and pieces of it. We're calling this gutless guilt. Gutless guilt. Many years ago, as a young Christian, I came across, or someone gave me the books from a certain spiritual warfare theology, which said that satanic control and demonic influence can come to you through your parents, through your grandparents, through your ancestors. And as I read this, the book was saying that a curse may be on you because of your ancestors' idolatry or paganism or witchcraft. And according to this teaching, in order to be free, you must set about verbally renouncing any attachment to these practices and distancing yourself from it so as to break any generational curse that could be upon you. Well, there was plenty of that in my family. So, you know, I started renouncing my connections and renouncing this connection and renouncing that connection. I have to tell you that nothing major happened at that moment. My cat was looking at me rather cynically for speaking out loud to no one in particular. She yawned and stretched. But that's about all that happened. And later, I began thinking about the absurdity of trying to track down and renounce all the idolatries of my ancestors, who must number in the thousands, if not tens of thousands. And picture me trying to identify and name and renounce every pagan deity that my ancestors in pagan Europe, France, Scotland, England, Norway, trying to, no, not that one, and I renounce that one, and I renounce all the gods of Asterix and all those. It would take years, years. But more importantly than the silliness of it and the illogicality of it, I came to realize that there was absolutely nothing in Scripture about generational curses. This idea of a generational curse that's sort of passed down was based almost entirely upon a reckless, thoughtless reading of the words we read this morning, where God says, I'm a just God, jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. Well, that idea, repeated four times in Scripture, has become the basis for a whole theology of breaking generational curses and renouncing generational curses. But actually, the Bible says nothing about generational curses, and never once does it tell you to use verbal incantations to distance yourself from Grandpa's Freemasonry or Aunt Petunia's tarot cards. What it says is that God's judgments on sin extend to grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and that God visits the iniquity of the fathers to the fourth generation. What does that mean? We've got to be very careful and precise with this doctrine. It doesn't mean that people are punished for sins they didn't commit. In fact, there's a whole racial and social idea out there right now that descendants must do reparations for the acts of their ancestors. That if your ancestors committed racism, then somehow you must pay reparations for that generations later. That's completely unbiblical. Ezekiel 18:20 puts it simply, the soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So then what does it mean when God says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generations? It means three things that are going to come into our study of David this morning. Three things. First of all, the consequences of sin are multi-generational. You can't sin in isolated ways. You can't hope that your sin will simply remain vacuum sealed into your own life. Our sins have consequences, and those consequences often go on for more than one generation. Adultery and divorce ends up affecting the children, and it ends up affecting their marriages and therefore their children. A man who gambles away his life savings has affected his children and therefore the financial stability of his children's children. David's actions affected Amnon, Absalom, many others, and their children. God wants us to know your sin travels across generations. It affects people even when you're gone. That's the first idea behind this. The second idea behind the idea that God will visit the iniquity on the third and fourth generation is simply this. The example of sin is transmitted across generations. Children inherit both natural traits and sinful dispositions from their parents. But when parents sin in front of their children, what it does is it begins to authorize that sin in the child's eyes. When my authority performs that act in front of me, it begins to lead me to think, well, then it must be okay. There's a legitimation that takes place. I can do that, or some version of that, or my take on it. God wants us to know that our example is shaping our children and our children's children for good or for evil. As we'll see today, David's sin affected Amnon and Absalom. They did versions of it in their own lives. And the third thing that God means by this is this. And this is probably the worst of the three. Parents with guilty consciences tend to permit in their children what they themselves did. And I call this gutless guilt. When you feel guilty about what you have done and what you did, you've not adequately understood the work of Christ for yourself. You can either become a hardened hypocrite who preaches and teaches that you shouldn't do something while doing it yourself, or the other alternative, if you haven't understood the work of the cross properly, is to become a coward and retreat, become a muted Christian who thinks, I'm not allowed to speak out against that because I once did it. A wounded conscience is a weakened authority. And you will not rebuke or discipline or confront in others and in your children what you're either tolerating in your own life or what you still feel guilty about in the past. Now we see this exemplified today in the life of David in 2 Samuel 13 and 14. And here we're going to see David's sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah now affects his adult children. His children begin to imitate it. But worst of all, the worst part of this whole account is how David responds to his children's sin. Clearly, he has no moral boldness to rebuke in them what he had done. No boldness to punish in them what he had once done himself. So set before our eyes today in the Word of God is not only a warning against sin again, not only another example of how you reap what you sow, but also a warning against letting gutless guilt take place in your life. Many a Christian, many a parent lives with gutless guilt. Moral boldness has fled away. And that's why that person, when they see someone sinning, they're the first to condone it and then disguise their condoning as compassion and tolerance and mercy. But they're not really just being compassionate. They're secretly glad that someone else is doing it. And they feel that if they speak out against it, they'd feel more hypocritical themselves. Or when they see standards dropping in a church or in a Christian institution or in society, they're the first to welcome it as signs of liberty and grace and freedom in Christ. Why? Not because real freedom is happening, but because their consciences are wounded. And they're secretly glad when sin seems to be becoming more normative, more acceptable. What's happened? They've never learned to connect justification, where God declares you righteous, to sanctification, where God is making you righous. They've never connected being forgiven in the gospel to fighting my everyday sin. They're still broken apart in their own minds. And it appears that's what happened to David. This period we're going to look at today takes place about 10 years after the last chapter ended. That last chapter we were looking at in chapter 12 was where he had his sin with Bathsheba. Their child died. Solomon is then born. And at the very end of the chapter that we're not going to read, David completes the defeat of the Ammonites. And that begins now a 22-year period of relative peace in which David seems to have been preoccupied with planning for the temple. So preoccupied, I think, that he neglected his home. And these 22 years will end when Absalom usurps the throne. Chapter 13 is about 10 or 11 years into that 22-year period. So this morning we're going to fly over chapters 13 and 14, dipping in and reading key verses that summarize the narrative and focusing mostly on David's response to the sins of his children. And in these two chapters, we'll see two responses of David to the sins of his children which show gutless guilt. Let's begin with the first one, which we can summarize simply this way. David permits sexual sin by Amnon. Verse 1. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Here we meet David's grown or teenage children for the first time. Amnon is the firstborn. He's about 20 years old. Tamar is his half-sister. They had different mothers. As you remember, David took more than one wife. She's about 19. And her full brother, they had the same mother, is Absalom. He's about 18. Well, Amnon is picked up on his father's sinful sexuality. He would have been a boy when it took place. And he has warped it into his own version, incest. Amnon begins to lust for his sister, Tamar. Look at verse 2. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. So Amnon is now consumed by a perverted lust. Well, birds of a feather stick together, and perverted Amnon had a wicked friend named Jonadab. Jonadab was actually his cousin, the son of David's brother Shammah. Well, Jonadab comes up with a plan to help Amnon fulfill his wicked lust. And the plan was this, which is given for us in verse 4, 5, and 6. And the plan went like this. Amnon would feign illness, and he would ask his father David to specifically send Tamar with food. That way, she could be alone with him in a room, and he could hopefully seduce her. Well, she brings the food, he's alone with her, and at this point, he now says to her in verse number 11, look at your text. When she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? As for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." By the way, that probably wasn't 100% true. There was a law against it, but she's trying to buy time, more than likely. Verse 14, however, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." As always happens, when lust is satisfied, it's filled with contempt for the one it has just used. And now she's forced out of the room, the door is bolted. She can't go back to her house, which was specifically given to virgins. And the only place she can now go is Absalom's apartment, her brother. When she gets there, and we read this down from verse 19 on down to 20, when Absalom finds her, he knows what's happened. And with great deceptive cunning, he quiets Tamar down by telling her, "Forget about the rape. It's all in the family." But he doesn't really mean forget about it, because he's going to handle it. He wants to kill Amnon. One, for revenge. Two, so he can be first in line for the throne. And so if she plays it down, it will create a false sense of calm and normalcy. Amnon won't be on his guard. David won't be on his guard. And Absalom can take advantage of the situation in the future. He's able to keep himself under control. He just ignores Amnon. He doesn't speak to him. And he's willing to wait a full 2 years before avenging his sister and getting rid of Amnon. Now, where's David in all of this? Where is the father? Look at verse 21 of chapter 13. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. That's it. That's all of it. That's the extent of David's response. He was very angry. What Amnon had done was worthy of death. Yes, there was a legal conundrum here, and that was that normally in the law of Moses, the male would be forced to marry the woman he'd harmed, and half-brothers couldn't marry half-sisters. But that was just a technicality, because another law had stated that incest was a crime worthy of the death penalty. Incest was punished by death. But instead of bringing his son to justice and exposing the evil and vindicating his daughter, David simply fumes in his palace. There's no mention of a confrontation, a rebuke of Amnon, let alone a trial. What's David doing? Answer. His son has sinned sexually, and David doesn't have the moral boldness to rebuke it and expose it and deal with it. Why? Because he committed his own version of it. And yes, he's forgiven. But apparently he has not consistently worked out that forgiveness in his own mind so that he can say a forgiven man can rebuke sin in others. In fact, in Psalm 51, he understood this theoretically because there in his confession of sin, he said this, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners shall be converted to you." See, in theory, he understood, when my conscience is cleansed, I can speak out, I can teach, I can rebuke sinners. I am a sinner, and a forgiven sinner can rebuke other sinners. But not in this moment, it seems. His conscience was wounded. The Jewish believer and commentator Alfred Edersheim writes this about David. He says, "David left unpunished the incest of Amnon with Tamar, although committed under peculiarly aggravating circumstances. But a doting father, smitten with moral weakness, might find in the remembrance of his own past an excuse for delay, if not a barrier to action. For it is difficult to wield a heavy sword with a maimed arm." Yeah, it's difficult to rebuke sin when your conscience is wounded. See, when you see your child doing sinfully what you did, and you know your child knows that you had done it, you hesitate. The word hypocrite flashes into your mind. And the accuser of the brethren seems to be standing there with folded arms and a tapping foot. And if you don't bring the gospel in quickly, you retreat. You choose to just be angry, frustrated inside, angry at yourself, angry at your child. If that's all it is, it's actually unbelief, cowardice, refusal to face your own sin again and call it sin and run to the cross and hate it in yourself and hate it in your child and rebuke it. Gutless guilt. It manifested by him permitting sexual sin in Amnon. But secondly, David then permits murder by Absalom. David permits murder by Absalom. Absalom, as I've said, was willing to wait a full 2 years to bring about his revenge. Now, how did he do it? Well, not far from Jerusalem, Absalom had property. It was sheep shearing time, which was a merry, festive time. Everyone's happy. Their guard is down. And Absalom invites the king, knowing full well that David would not go out with all of his retinue and that the king would decline the invitation. Oh, well, if the king can't come, surely the heir apparent, Amnon, the firstborn, he can come in his place, right? And oh, all the sons are invited. I'm not just singling out Amnon. King David is initially at least a little bit suspicious. Look at verse 26, end of verse 25. The king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Verse 26, then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Well, now he has Amnon on his own property and at his own mercy. Do you remember that when David was trying to kill Uriah, one of the strategies he used was he got Uriah drunk, hoping Uriah would go home to be with his wife? Well, Absalom learnt that trick from Dad and is trying it himself. Look at verse 28. Now, Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got onto his mule and fled. Murder. This is not capital punishment through the courts. This is not Amnon being tried following due process with witnesses, corporate execution. This is murder. Pure vengeance through deceit. Now, to summarize what happens from verse 30 on down to round about 36, there's some broken telephone that happens. Someone gets the idea that all the king's sons have been murdered by Absalom. That gets back to David. David tears his clothes in mourning. Then the error gets corrected, and David knows Absalom has murdered Amnon alone. As for Absalom, he knows at least for the moment he needs to get out of town. Verse 37. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. Now, just so you understand who this is, Talmai is actually Absalom's grandfather on his mother's side. You see, Talmai, who is the king of Geshur, in order to forge an alliance with Israel, he gave his daughter Maakah as a wife for David. They often did that. It would be a way of forging peace between two nations. And Maakah became the mother of Absalom and Tamar. So he's really going to grandpa. And what he's doing is also very shrewd. If he stays within the borders of Israel, he's under the law of Israel. He can be tried for murder. If he goes to a foreign nation at war with Israel, then David will send a military expedition and attack that nation. But if he goes to a foreign nation that is in a marital alliance with Israel, he really can't be touched. He's been scheming this for years, hasn't he? Now, how is David dealing with Absalom the murderer? Is he sending a party to demand his extradition? Is he going to go to his father-in-law and explain the situation, set up a tribunal to try his son for murder? Here's the answer in verse 39. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. After enough time, David is missing his boy, his little lambkin murderer. Why is he not punishing murder and murder by deception? Well, let's see. Had David ever murdered a man by means of deception? Had David ever used an accomplice to send a man named Uriah into a particularly hot and undefended part of the battle? Had David ever been tried for murder? No, he'd not. God had had exceptional mercy upon him as the king, as the subject of the Davidic covenant, as the head of the promises through which Messiah would come. All grace, all mercy. And now as he looks at his son, his wounded conscience makes him gutless. Too gutless to punish Amnon for rape. And so Absalom did the trick and punished him in personal vengeance. He didn't punish Amnon. Can he now punish Absalom? One committed that kind of sin that David had committed with Bathsheba. Now his other son is committing the kind of sin that he committed with Uriah. Truly, the wages of sin. Truly, the sins of the Father are passed down. Yes, the wages are there, the consequences are there, and his sons have copied him. But now David is showing the signs, the classic signs of gutless guilt. On the one hand, he knows Absalom should be brought back and brought to justice. On the other hand, he doesn't want him because he's going to have to do that justice. He wants to see him as a father, and he can't have both. So he just chooses the passive option and does nothing. He just lets Absalom stay in exile. Well, at this point, someone else enters the picture. And it's that villain, Joab, again. Another person that David has no moral boldness to confront because he's used Joab for his murderous acts on Uriah. Joab now has a power over David that few have. For some reason that's not stated in the text, Joab now wants Absalom to come back. We don't really know why. Maybe he was concerned that the guy next in line wasn't in Jerusalem and that he was banished and that it made the throne unstable. Maybe it was that he favored Absalom and he saw some opportunity with him. Later on, he certainly doesn't. For whatever reason, he wanted Joab back. And he knew he couldn't just go to David and say, hey, please bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. So what Joab does is he tries the Nathan technique. Do you remember when Nathan confronted David and told the story about lambs and ewes and so on, and David's heartstrings were pulled? So Joab tries the same thing. He finds a woman from a little village who's going to come to David and tell a story. And that story will pull on the heartstrings of David and cause him to bring Absalom back. And this is her story that you can read in chapter 14 from verse 4 all the way down to verse 14. This is the story. She says, basically, I had two sons, and a Cain and Abel situation took place. One murdered the other. And now I know, she says, that the murdering one should also be put to death. But if that happens, I'm a widow and I've lost both sons. Please, rule that my surviving son, the murderer, can be pardoned so that he can still take care of me. David agrees. She presses him. She says, please make an oath that you will protect my murderous son and he will not be put to death. Protect my inheritance. And David makes an oath. Well, now he's trapped himself. Because now, in front of all these people in his throne room, he has publicly said he's willing to pardon a murderer he doesn't know to protect a stranger's inheritance. But he's not willing to pardon a murderer he does know to protect the Lord's inheritance of the whole nation. Verse 12 of chapter 14. Therefore the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And he said, say on. So the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who's guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Or David is publicly trapped. He knows that if he is pardoned this woman's son, he should pardon Absalom and let him come home. But he also knows that poor, uneducated widows from small towns in Israel don't usually arrive in Jerusalem to trap the king into bringing back banished princes. So, verse 19. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. By the way, Joab is probably standing right there. Verse 21, and the king said to Joab, all right, I've granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. Verse 24, and the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Again, he has more gutless guilt. David wants to see Absalom, but he also doesn't want to. He wants him close, but he also needs to be at arm's length. If he brings Absalom into court, then he must formally pardon him for his murder. David's own wounded conscience doesn't want to do that. But if he leaves him in exile, then he's being inconsistent and he can't do that anymore. He's been exposed. Do you see how a guilty conscience can be neither fair nor firm? It can neither oppose sin firmly and rebuke and bring discipline, nor can it tenderly embrace the prodigal and the repentant sinner and welcome him home. The wounded conscience lives in a no man's land, between forgiveness and punishment, between condemnation and grace. It lives in the lukewarm world of self-protectiveness with no moral boldness, gutless guilt. So for nearly three years, Absalom lives in a kind of house arrest at home. But don't get the wrong idea. Absalom is not on his knees praying that God would forgive him and that he could please see Dad again. He's not a repentant, sorrowful, prodigal son. No, this is a wicked, egotistical, spoiled playboy prince. He's the heartthrob bad boy stealing the hearts of the gullible. Look at chapter 14, verse 25. Now, in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. Now ask yourself what kind of narcissism it takes to weigh your own hair every year. Right? Maybe just a little bit of an inflated view of yourself. And for 2 years, this self-indulgent, egotistical, self-loving, spoiled playboy is under a kind of house arrest, trying new hairstyles every day, undoubtedly, but just bored, frustrated that he's not getting any closer to the throne that he's actually killed Amnon to get. So finally, he's had enough. He calls for Joab, who got him there in the first place. But as he called for Joab, Joab knows that he's in trouble. He's already really close to having crossed the line in having tricked David to get Absalom back into Jerusalem. He's not going to do any more. If he's seen going to Absalom's house, it is going to look like treason. So he just ignores Absalom's requests. Now see the kind of character that Absalom has on display. Look at verse 30. So he, that's Absalom, said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine. And here's barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Oh, now Joab's going to come see him. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you, saying, 'Come here that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" You see, this is the spoiled brat in action. You don't come when I call, I'm going to key your Porsche with my keys, you know. I'm going to take your laptop and throw it into the pool until you come and see me. He's not repentant. He's just frustrated, spoiled brat. He says, "Why should I be in Jerusalem if I can't get to see the king and have my freedom? Take me to the king and try me and execute me, or let me live in exile with my grandfather." And of course, in this sense, Absalom is exactly right. He's the only one seeing it correctly. Either try me, find me guilty of murder, execute me, or exile me, or pardon me. But I can't live halfway in this live in Jerusalem, but with a cold shoulder kind of netherland. This is not justice nor mercy. So, now David brings him back. But understand, this is not reconciliation. This is not Absalom repenting, confessing, asking for forgiveness. This is an external unilateral pardon from the father whose own cowardice has manipulated him into this situation. Look at verse 33. So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he'd called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. You had to do that in the throne room. Then the king kissed Absalom. Gutless guilt. It leads to this kind of fake outward show. You see, when we've dealt with our sin properly, and we're repenting of it and confessing it to God and trusting in the merits of Christ, you need to do something else. And that is, every day you need to work on your conscience. That is, you need to know how to respond when you're reminded of your past sin. When you hear of others committing that same sin. When you see it done by your children or your friends. Yes, it's normal to feel convicted. It's normal to feel momentary shame and regret over the past. But friends, if at that moment you shrink back into guilt, you will either do nothing or find yourself condoning the sin in others or turning a blind eye or maybe even just slouching back into that sin. And all of that is a retreat from the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the right response is to do this. Jesus Christ has forgiven me of that sin. And that's why I keep fighting it in myself and others. And I don't fight it with proud, haughty judgmentalism of someone who pretends he's not sinned. I fight it with the firm tenderness of one who has fallen and feels the pain and the shame, so that I rebuke that sin as a forgiven sinner, not as a sinless one. I know of a pastor, a close friend, who before he was in ministry, he fell into sin when he was in Bible college with his girlfriend, and they fell pregnant. But they were repentant, they confessed the sin, they were restored, they were married, their first child was born, they continued to study, they built their lives further on the Word, they had more children, they ended up in ministry. Many years later, they took their child aside when he was a teenager and explained to him through tears that he had been conceived when they were in sin. And they actually sought his forgiveness. They said, "Please forgive us for having done that." They sought his forgiveness and explained how God had worked in their hearts. What were they doing? They took their guilt to the cross. They showed their son and they helped him to see grace. Guess what God did? He used that to strengthen that young man's faith. Today he's in seminary studying for the ministry. You see, they didn't hide it. They didn't run from it. If their son was leaning towards sexual sin, they didn't go, "Well, you know, we all kind of have our foibles." You see, what they did is an example of gutsy guilt, not gutless guilt. They knew they were forgiven in Christ. So they took that reality, they asked forgiveness from their son and explained to him how not to do that in his life. Imagine if David had done something similar. Imagine if he'd sat Amnon and Absalom and Solomon down when they were young men and explained to them what he'd done wrong. And then explained to them the forgiveness that he'd found in God's coming Messiah. And explained that he wanted to now flee from that sin in his life all his days. And then pointed his son to God's grace and God's word and God's promises. Who knows what might have been avoided? Who knows if sin and its consequences would have been averted across these generations? And even if Amnon and Absalom had said, "You know what, we're still going to go ahead with our sin," David's own moral boldness would have been present to rebuke them, bring justice on his sons. He could have said in his heart, "Yes, I sinned in that way. Yes, it grieves me that my sons are copying me, but I did show my sons another way. I humbled myself. I confessed to them as well. They have no excuse." That's how we stop the consequences of sin traveling across generations. You've got to get the gospel right in your own life. With all your heart, you must turn from your own sin and embrace and accept Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the true Messiah, as your Savior from sin and the Lord of your life. You must turn and trust. And then, if you've done that, believing your sins are paid in full, you must keep fighting sin in your life, knowing that the sins you fight are forgiven sins. And the sins you war against, they're defeated sins. And every time you fail, you confess. Not to get saved again, but because saved children of God admit and own their sins before the Father. And then when you have a clean conscience, you can tenderly and firmly address sin in your children, in the lives of others. That's the moral boldness that the gospel gives your conscience. You see, Proverbs says, The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. You don't have to be wicked as in unsaved, but if your conscience feels wicked, you will flee when no man pursues. You will keep retreating from every confrontation. You will say, I don't have the right to say anything. When your conscience is clear, you can be as bold as a lion because your forgiveness is in Christ. So, let me ask you, do you have the moral boldness that comes from believing the gospel and living in light of it? Seek it, because that's the way you break generational sin, the biblical way. Let's pray. Loving Father, we praise you that the gospel is this freeing and this cleansing. And I pray that each of us would understand it, not just as a theoretical outline, but as a lived power, that we may know you and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings being made conformable to your death. This is what we desire. And so help us. Help every one of us as disciples, parents, grandparents, teachers, to not live with wounded consciences, but those who, with the grace of Christ and the gospel of Christ, confront sin tenderly but firmly. And so help us then to prevent it from reoccurring generation after generation. We thank you for negative examples in Scripture, and we thank you for the positive promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless the word to our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen.